Zechariah chapter 7. We'll start there in just a few moments. Again, we are thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. Glad to have you. Hope that you can be back with us anytime that you might have the opportunity. Good to see Maria here. Glad to have her. I had not met her until Wednesday. Michael had just married her since the time of the preacher training last year. We're glad to have her and wish he could be here again, but he's planning on that this year for our preacher training. So we're looking forward to seeing him again. In Zechariah chapter 7, we see a familiar case with what had taken place in the history of Israel. Zechariah says there, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refuse to heed, shrug their shoulders, and stop their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their heart like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts." I want to call your attention especially to that last part, that they would not hear, and therefore the Lord says, I would not listen to them. When we will not hear, that is the point. We see this as happening as an introduction into this context of the book of Zechariah. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 1, and you notice that this was taking place during the time of Darius, somewhere around 520 to 518 B.C. is where it is that you have the writer Zechariah beginning to write. In 536, before that, there had been a time when they were able to come back at the decree of Cyrus. There was the liberation from the Babylonian captivity. They were able to return to the land. And now we're dealing with about 20 years later. And after 20 years of them being ones who had been in captivity for 70, and now back in the land and back as those who had these rights once more, they had the same problem of going back under the same matter of evil. The captivity should have taught them that a lack of obedience to God will give one a problem in the life. There will be a consequence to a lack of obedience. But they failed to learn that. While they didn't turn to idolatry in and of itself, they were ones who turned not to the things of God. I forgot to put this thing on. They were the ones who forgot to turn to the things of God. And as a result of that, they were doing the very same thing their fathers had done. In Zechariah chapter 1, in the first four verses, there it's pointed out this. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Bacharah, and the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore I said to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord." That point of before the time of the captivity, they had failed to listen to God. They would not hear what he said through the law of God. And he says, now in your generation, you're doing the very same thing. You who are coming now, having gone through a captivity, out of it, you should have learned the lesson, but you failed. But that wasn't the first time, nor was it the last time, that the people of Israel ought to have heard this point. They should have learned that lesson. You remember the very point we made in the first hour, that as they came up out of Egypt, they should have learned there in that time of the wandering. For a whole generation, there were those who were lost before God. Yes, they had come out of Israel, or out of Egypt, rather. They had seen the power Israel had of the God of heaven. And as they had gone through that Red Sea that was divided, and they were able to see the walls of water on either side, surely they recognized the power of God. And surely they recognized when they failed to do what God said, time and time again in the wandering, God brought affliction upon them. But they did not learn it. Not long after the time of the conquest, you come to the book of Judges. And it points out that there was a generation that arose that knew not God. And that was the problem throughout the book of Judges. They failed to listen to God. God would bring about an affliction. They would turn and ask God for deliverance. God would send them deliverance through a judge. And then what would happen? After they had experienced that victory that God would bring if they would turn to Him, they went right back again and became a generation that did not know God. That really is the cycle of history that you see repeated throughout all of Israelite history. And when you look at Acts chapter 22, that's the very same thing that the Apostle Paul is pointing out to that Jewish crowd there as they were before the fort. The point is made there as he's talking to them about his life. He says, I'm speaking to you. He did that in the Hebrew language so that all of them could understand. There wasn't any problem with the audible way of hearing. We sometimes use that word hear in two different senses. Sometimes it's the idea of whether we can note the audible sounds that are being made. But there's another one in which we're asking, are you heeding what I'm saying? Being a kind of a quipper by nature, I guess, when my dad would say, do you hear me? I always had that little desire to say, no, I can't hear a thing you're saying. Of course, I knew that'd land me in the next county if I did it, so I never did. But the idea we used there, I knew what he meant by that word here. It wasn't, can you denote the fact that I am speaking something? Is your ear working? That isn't what he is saying. He said, is your mind working? That's the point. Are you listening in the sense of heeding what I am saying? And that's what Paul was trying to get them to do. He spoke in a language that all could understand. And he recounted the fact that he grew up as one who was a Jew. He had been just like them. And as he began to tell them this story, he said, the problem is that I changed from what I was starting with that fact of being met with Jesus along the road. You see, before he thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. He did not believe. When he had that meeting with the Lord, that point in which the Lord appeared to him, that began a conversion process of turning him from one who was lacking in faith to having a faith. And so as it began that process, he went toward Damascus. He went along there and he was one who heard the word of God preached to him. And he was baptized into Christ. We read about that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 of Ananias pointing out to him, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He did that. And from that point on, he went out from there, from that time of conversion, he went out preaching the word of God. And as a result of that, he suffered persecution one time after another from the Jews everywhere he went. And so what he's pointing out in this 22nd chapter of the book of Acts is exactly that statement. He begins then in verse 21, if you notice, saying this. Then he, speaking of Christ, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. You see, the point is, they made the same mistake. They come to a point of hearing something they do not want to hear, and they would not listen to it. That word Gentiles, it says, is the point that they stopped hearing at this time. It stood for a whole bunch of things. Paul said, I grew up as a Jew among you who are there in Jerusalem. He had begun as one who had been taught the same things they were, and that is that separation of Israel from the Gentiles. But he had learned that Christ was the fulfillment of all of that that was promised. And now that through Christ there was salvation brought to everyone, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It was that universal call that had been pointed out as taking place through that seed of Abraham that was to come. Through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so now Paul says, I recognize I'm no longer just one who's going to barricade myself as a Jew. I'm going to go unto all the world, and I was sent to the Gentiles. At that point, the Jews reacted. They wanted to stay that special chosen people. They didn't want anybody else to be in that favored point. And all of that stirred in them a point that I listened to that, and that's it. I'm not going to listen to any more. This guy needs to go. He needs to be killed. You know, when we see that that really happens among people today as well. When you come along and you face those who are atheists and humanists, if you start to talk about the word God, they turn you off in one big hurry. If you don't think that's true, you just try it sometime. An avowed atheist and an avowed humanist who talks about there being no God, and somehow that's hurtful, they think, to society. When you bring up that topic of God, they're prejudiced at that point, and they're going to turn you off. When you talk about evolutionists, that evolutionist is going to be one who he's going to absolutely throw up his hands when you talk about creation. That's a word that he's not willing to listen to. He talks about that which evolved, that everything we had evolved from some simple form, that really what you had is everything compacted into a very small thing, a big bang happened, and from that we got everything that we got now. That's what evolution in the general sense is talking about. It's totally against the idea of special creation. Or when you look at one who's a materialist, who thinks that this is the world that it's all about, there's nothing else but this physical world, he's going to react the same way those in Acts 17 did when Paul talked about the resurrection. They can't determine that. That's something that doesn't make any sense to them. That's something they're not willing to consider. That everything is here and now, that's all we've got to work with. When you talk about a modernist who wants to look at the Bible as something that's merely that which is a sociological and psychological kind of a product from man, they're not going to listen when you talk about inspiration. Sometimes they may even try to change that to say, oh yeah, I believe in inspiration, but what they're talking about is nothing like you do. I had a professor one time who was a modernist, and he said, yes, I believe in inspiration, but I also believe the Beatles were inspired and Shakespeare was inspired. And what he meant by that was not that they were given those words from God. He says they had this idea. They had this gift, if you will. That's not what's meant by inspiration. The idea of inspiration is that God breathed it into these men. That the things that they spoke, the very words that were given by these ones, were not their own words. They were the words chosen by Almighty God. A modernist doesn't want to hear that. Or when you talk about the libertines, if you talk about the word law with them, that's anathema. That's not what they want to hear. They want to talk about I'm free in every sense. And then if one talks about law, that's something that's absolutely anathema to anything of their idea. When you talk to a faith-only advocate, the word baptism is where many times they stop listening. They're willing to listen all day if you want to quote passages like John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They'll amen you up and down. But when you turn over to a passage like 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That idea is something that, I don't want to listen to that. I've had the seminars with those who are Baptist preachers over in the Philippines. And I would ask them, quote John 3:16, quote Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Amen, amen, amen. Then quote 1 Peter 3:21, amen. Absolutely stone-faced. They didn't want to listen to that word. That's something that they were prejudiced against. We have the same thing you see happening today. When we talk about the denominationalists, the idea of denominationalism is that every church is acceptable. It doesn't matter. They all came from the same place. They're all going to the same place. It really doesn't matter. But when you use that word church, singular, Jesus said, I will build my church. When you look at that, all of a sudden there's a problem. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, that there's one body, which he says in chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, the church is the body of Christ. When you use that word church in the singular, they're not willing to listen to that. All of a sudden, you're a bigot. You're someone that's just a legalist. You see, the fact is, we have the same thing happening. It may be with different words than the word Gentile, but it's with the same kind of a heart that refuses to hear. But I want to ask you something. Is it possible that that could be a problem with brethren today as well? Is it possible that you and I or somebody close to us might have that same kind of refusal to hear? I remember one time going and talking to one who was in an institutional congregation. In fact, it was one of their preachers, a youth minister over there with them. And I asked him, I said, where do you find authority for the things that you're doing? They had a gymnasium, they had various other. Where's the authority? And he looked at me and he said, authority, authority, authority. That's all I hear from you guys. He wasn't willing to talk about authority. Well, the Word of God is. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing it according to His will or according to His authority. It's the same kind of thing that you point out back in Matthew when you go to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus talks about all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, verse 18. He then says to them in verse 19, go then and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did that mean? When he talks about all authority is mine, so you go out in my name, verse 20 answers that question for us. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. You see, while people might not want to talk about authority, the Word of God talks about it. And that's a word that we need to use. It's a concept that needs to be there in our minds and in our hearts and in our soul to understand what we do we need Bible authority for. The problem between me and those who are in the institutional movement is not that we say we're serving a different God. That isn't the problem. Let me suggest to you that wasn't the problem between Paul and those people that were there in Acts 22 either. And that wasn't a problem between Zechariah and those Jews that he faced in his time. They all claimed to be talking about the same God. Nor is it a problem that that institutional preacher over there is talking about a different word that he's looking to. Let me remind you, that isn't any different than one Paul was talking about or Zechariah. They all accepted the authority of God as given in His Word. But let me tell you where the problem lies. The problem lies in whether or not I'm willing to accept the full authority of that Word as that which instructs us in all that we're to do. I don't have a problem with a church having a gymnasium, having a basketball court and all that, if I can find that in the Word of God. You know what the problem is? I can't find it there. What the Word of God has to do with, it talks about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the mission God gave the church. And when they take away from that mission by adding something that God did not give, then what happens? When they add to the Word of God, they receive the condemnation of the Word of God. They go onward, as John put it in 2 John chapter 9, and they have not God. That word authority is important. And though some may come along and decry it, they need to think about that. Let me suggest to you, it's not just those who are in institutionalism who have a problem with that. More and more, I'm seeing this problem among my own brethren. When I was in Florida, there was one who was teaching there at that time. Some young people came over and talked to me in my office. They had taken a class from this fellow. They asked him, how is it that if you're saying what you're saying, he was making fun of the idea of us getting authority by commands, examples, necessary inference. Said, if that's so, then how could I show somebody that they have no authority for instrumental music and worship? He said to them, you asking me what I'd say to them? They said, yes. And they said, well, they'd defend me. That was his answer. I said, well, what if it didn't offend them? He said, I don't have to worry about that. It offends me. Well, you know what? That's not any answer for why we don't use instrumental music. The reason we don't use instrumental music is because of that thing he was making fun of about authority. When the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15 was pointing out to the people there that they were following something that was not right according to the will of God, how did they go about proving that? Peter stood up and he gave them an example. That at my place, God chose Cornelius to be saved. Yes, Gentiles can be saved. In uncircumcision, he called me to speak to Cornelius and he was saved. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They stood up and said, well, when we went out there and preached to those Gentiles and they were converted, they were ones who were able to work gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit. Now, what'd that have anything to do with issue? Well, if God gave them gifts to use by the Spirit, then did God accept them as those who were saved in the sight of God? Yes. That was a necessary inference. That audience needed to make that conclusion given the facts. It was an inescapable conclusion. It was the only thing they could conclude from the fact that these people were Gentiles and yet they had gifts of the Spirit, is that God accepted them as Gentiles, as those who were saved in the sight of Christ. What did James stand up and say? James stood up and said, to this agree the words of the prophet. And he went and quoted a statement that was given from Old Testament writing. What was that? Now, you can call that different things if you want to, but what that is in principle is we either understand what we are to do and what we are to practice by authority that we see from commands, from apostolic examples or approved examples of God, or from a necessary conclusion or a necessary inference which God had implied. Now that's all there is. And one might make fun of that idea of inspiration or of authority. But that fact is that it is something that's spoken of God, and we need to stand upon that, and we need to teach that. Is it possible that there are some today who just don't want to hear about that word error? I've had sometimes people who said to me, you know, I like the sermons that deal with heaven, and I like the sermons that talk about our joy, and I like the sermons that talk about various other things. But I just hate it when you get into talking about error. I hadn't heard that from anybody here, by the way. But I've been places where I've heard that. Don't preach any of that. I showed up to a meeting one time, and an elder from that place asked me, he said, are you going to talk about error and name any of it specifically this week? And I said, I just might. And he said, well, if you do, we'd prefer you get on the plane and fly back where you came from. Well, what's the problem, folks? The problem is that error is talked about and warned about in the Word of God. When you look over into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we looked at that in the first hour. But the statement is made by Peter, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Or if you go on over to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, The point is made there now. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The fact is that many people today don't want to hear about error. They don't want to see it being pointed out. They don't want to show what's being there and see how it is that which is wrong. That's something they'd rather not think about. You know what? So would I. I've never met anybody who preached the gospel who his favorite thing to do was point out an error that was there. I hadn't met anybody like that. And I'm certainly not. But the fact is, that's what New Testament preachers did. And the fact is, we need to hear about error and hear about the warning that is made of that. The point is made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, that those who taught something of error were tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He said, we're not to be like that. We're to be full grown. We're to be brought to a measure of the fullness that is in Christ. I understand the point. There is a distinction between us being taught properly, fully, maturely in the Word of God, and us having a shipwreck of our faith as a result of error that tosses to and fro the people of God. We need to warn about that. And that will be warned against by those who will accept that message that is of God. There are some among our brethren who don't want to hear about the word fellowship. Why do we want to talk about that? You know, in about 1988 or so, there started to be a doctrine that was taught. Brother Ed Harrell spoke in Christianity Magazine of the idea that despite the error on divorce and remarriage that was taught by Brother Haley, that he could have fellowship with him. That then set into a series of 16 articles that talked about the bounds of Christian fellowship. And when that fellowship was there, the urging was, we ought to accept people who come with different doctrines. That's not what the Word of God said. When you look at 2 John 9, the point is, whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that does that is one who has fellowship with, or he is one who is in agreement with, or furthers that one in his error. That's the point that is made by the Son of God. If I want to share in the things of the evil, all I have to do is have fellowship with it. The Lord, who is the inspirer of John in saying this, says you have neither me nor the Father if you do that. Fellowship is an important matter. And yet when I hear some of the people go, oh, we don't want to talk about that. Let's forget all that. It doesn't matter about that. He can have his opinion, I'll have mine. If we're talking about opinion, that's fine. But if we're talking about doctrine, folks, there is no right that someone has to have something other than the doctrine of Christ. When someone teaches, advocates, believes, practices a doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ that has to do with divorce and remarriage, they fly in the face of the God of heaven. They have transgressed and gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. Now, I can like them and have a personal affinity for them all I want to, but that does not change the fact that I cannot have fellowship with them when they go beyond the doctrine of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, that point is made abundantly clear when the Apostle Paul puts it in just a few words. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Yes, there are false doctrines around today. That which has to do with divorce and remarriage is only one. Some teaching a concept of creation that it could have been something that was really evolutionary over billions of years rather than being done in six literal days, as Genesis 1 and 2 point out. That's error. That's against the will of God. There's errors that have to do with the idea of the Lord came for that last and final time in AD 70, and we're living in the eternal ages now. That's error. It goes against the very point of the Word of God. And when those errors crop up among the people of God, we can't say, well, let's just forget it. We'll continue to have fellowship. What's the problem anyway? The problem is that that's not what the God of heaven says. Let me ask you something. Let's suppose that you decide that into your family, here's someone that you're going to accept and have as a part of your family, let them live with you, everything else. Somebody who stands against the very principles that you stand for, let's say on drinking alcohol or smoking marijuana or taking some heroin or something like that. Are you going to say, well, you know, I'll go ahead and have them in. And they can live with us, and everything's going to be... And we're just not going to talk about that. We know we disagree. We're not going to talk about that. You're going to do that with your children there? What do you think is going to happen over time? That's going to spread, isn't it? You ever thought about the fact that maybe in a private time, when you weren't there, they could talk to your children? You know, people who are going against God and against His will don't tend to do that in a very honest fashion. Folks, that same thing takes place with regard to doctrinal errors as well. And that's why we need to be careful with regard to our fellowship, that it be maintained according to the will of God. Or how about someone say, okay, I have no problem with that. But when we start talking about the fact that we're not to be forsaking the assembly of our saints, and we start talking on attendance, whoa, don't talk about that. That we think it's okay if we just come a little bit every now and then. Surely God doesn't have any problem with that. And when we get down to that point, no, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the point is not forsaking the assembling of yourself. That process of assembling. It's not forsaking the one assembly that you have. That's not it. It is that process. What am I going to do if I come along and say, well, we assemble so many times a week. We join together to study the Word of God, to worship the God of heaven. But I don't think two out of three of those are necessary. What's God going to say about that? God already said something about that in Hebrews 10:25. And what He said is, we don't forsake that assembling. That's a part of something. A process of that assembly. Not just one. But as we come together, whether it be on the first day of the week, or whether it be on Wednesday, or whether it be on meetings, or whatever else, that's the assembling of the saints. And I have an obligation with regard to that. When you come along, you talk about that, is that a necessary thing? Absolutely. Will it be that maybe someone will turn it off and not want to hear? That may be. But let me suggest to you, if we stop talking about that, there will be more who have that problem as well. We need to continue to speak on that. How about drugs and alcohol? You know, not everybody likes that because secretly they may be doing some of that in their private time. And when we come along and we point out to them, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, it talks about three different forms of that. There's somebody who's a down-and-out drunk. The word oinophlugia is used. Then there's one who's just that happy drunk, you know. They're ones who are just kind of up there a little bit with regard to that euphoria that comes from drugs or alcohol. That's the word komos. That's condemned. But then there's that other word, patos. You know what that word means? That means a drinking. That could be used of a drink of water. But by context, we know what's being talked about. It's a drinking of that which is intoxicating. So what does he say? Don't start out. And that's what Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 and 32 point out. You don't look at the wine when it's red in the cup. When it sparkles, when it looks good. Why? Because verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Folks, we live in a world where more and more intoxicants are viewed as something that are a minor. It's not something major. We've got coming up in Oklahoma a vote in our next time that we vote having to do with whether or not we accept marijuana. I know what it says there of medicinal marijuana. I'm not going to get into that, but I know where that's headed. It's headed to the same place that it's been in Colorado that started with the same thing. And that is to look at it as something that's not all that big a deal. Whatever happens with regard to our society and what it votes to accept doesn't make one bit of difference to God with regard to His fact that He won't accept it. And we need to be teaching that to our children and teaching it to them plainly. No, we don't accept drunkenness in its outer form. We don't accept the starting of that in its beginning point either. Not being those who are getting a little bit more and more lax, but that we stay with that statement that is given of God, that there is no use of that at all, and therefore we maintain that point. Is that something we need to continue talking about? Yes. Is it going to be something that people have a problem with? I had a fellow one time who claimed to be a deacon in the congregation I talked with about marijuana, and he says, "Oh, I don't think God has any problem with just a little recreational use of marijuana." I got to tell you something, that shocked me like everything. I didn't think there was any way in the world that would be so among faithful Christians. It's not, by the way. But even one named to be that, much less one who was a deacon or something else. Do we need to stand upon the principles? Yes, we do. We need to make that clarion call to our children that we are not accepting that whatsoever. How about with regard to modesty? Some will listen to a lot of things there. They'll amen that, and the word modesty comes up, and it turns off right at that point. But the Word of God talks about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, the statement is that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That modesty is pointed out is something that's not what's according to the social sense of the world in 1 Peter chapter 3. But it's something that shows forth a godliness that would call others to recognize that her first priority is the will of God. Might I suggest to you that back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about the men and how they are to be in the place that's out there that they might be known as godly men. In verse 9, it starts out with, "In like manner also women." If modesty is necessary for women, it's necessary for men. Why? Because godliness is necessary for it. And modesty is a part of that godliness. The covering of one's nakedness in part or in whole is that which needs to be done by children of God. The Old Testament, it informs us what nakedness is at the sight of God. Whether it have to do with that which is the breast, or the buttocks, or the back, or the thigh, all of them, when that was shown, it was said to be nakedness. I'm not binding the Old Testament, folks. I'm pointing out there's a definition. When I look in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, that same modesty is talked about. That same nakedness is seen to be a shame, according to Revelation chapter 3. And when I notice that point and I see what it is that's defined, then I know what I'm to stay away from, don't you? And whether or not people agree with that is not the standard. The standard is that's what God said. And we need to be ready to preach that, even though some may not want to hear it. The idea of our responsibility. You know, one of the things that I hated as a kid growing up is to hear that word, "This is your responsibility." That sounded a lot like work to me. And that's what it was. It had something, here's work that is your responsibility to do. Sometimes when we talk about there's a responsibility that all of us have. I'm not talking about what is the elder's responsibility, they have one. Or what is the deacon's responsibility, they have one. I'm talking about what's your responsibility and my responsibility. Every single one of us has a part to play. How do I know that? In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 16, the point is made as to how we have that unity that's found in Christ through His will. Verse 16, speaking of Christ, says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together," get this, "by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which," get it, "every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of the self itself in love." There is something that's pointed out here about a local congregation, every part of that having some function. And unless every part of that gives its function, there's a problem. Let me ask you something. Think back, if you will, over the last 3 months. Just 3 months. What have you done to help in the body of Christ here at the local congregation of 84th Street? You're part of that body. It says that every joint or every part of that does something. If everybody would have done the same thing, you would have. Would we have had an ability to function? Now you say, well, I didn't have the same part that the elders have or the preacher has or the deacons. Okay. Let's take their particular part out of that, of publicly teaching or having a rule over the congregation or doing specific tasks on behalf of the saints as a whole. But just with regard to your responsibility in the assembling of the saints, in the work that's being carried on, of teaching the lost the gospel, of having a help towards others, edifying them, strengthening them, of being there to help them in a time of need. If everybody was doing the same thing I'm doing in all of that, how well would this church be functioning? Somebody may not want to hear about that. A lot of times it's better to talk about what that guy ought to be doing. But the fact is, we need to remember that word responsibility has a part in our local work as well. That I need to look at that and say, this work depends on me. And me to act in such a way and work in such a way that that is what I do to help that it might be a fully strong functioning congregation if that's so. You put the word down there that you want. Whatever it might be, is there some point at which you hear something and you're going to turn that off? If so, you see, you and I, if we do that, have the same problem that they did before. And there's a consequence to it. When you look at Israel, and they would not hear, what did Zechariah say? Zechariah quoted God and said that God would not listen to them. Is it possible that you and I have refused to hear something that we needed to hear? A message which made us uncomfortable. A message which rebuked us, maybe, for something. A message which challenged us to do what we hadn't done. And we said, I don't want to listen to that. Well, is it possible that God has ceased listening to my pleas, if that's my thought? That's what he did with Israel. You see, there is a consequence when I refuse to hear anything that God has declared. And the point of that is that God turns his back upon us. He will not listen to our pleas. I've had people that have long since left the work of the Lord that talk to me, why is it that God didn't hear my prayer about this specific thing that they think God should have done? And the fact was, in their life, they weren't listening to God. Is it possible that in my life, there are those things that I've started to blame God about? It's his fault for what he did. Maybe the fact is I'm the one who ceased the communication. I hadn't been listening. I haven't been hearing. I haven't been heeding, and I have not been obeying. And therefore, God's part of the communication ceased because that's the way I put it to be. You see, we need to recognize first and foremost something not of why did God do this to me? What have I been doing to God? How have I been treating him? How have I listened to what he told me to do? If you're here and you've never started that path of listening to the message of God, by not starting to be one who has obeyed the gospel, then there's a process in that that you need to look at. That having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you'll come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him and be baptized into Christ, then you'll be forgiven of those sins. That's what the crowd was taught in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They were there who were believers. Peter had changed their mind on who Jesus was. They were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do?
Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need this morning to come as one as a believer, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being buried with Christ in baptism, you can do that. And you can leave this place right in His sight if you've done that. But at some point you ceased listening to God. You stopped hearing His message. And you've begun to do those things that are not right in the sight of God. We ask you the same thing. Will you not open your ears? Will you not open your heart? Will you not accept all that He says and be willing to repent of your sins? Pray Him for forgiveness. And once more, Him have fellowship with you and you with Him. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you'll do it while we stand and sing.